So Matthew chapter 5, remember this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And our title here for today is Establishing Guilt, which sounds like kind of a depressing day, right? It's like, oh, what a great, fun Christmas message. Well, we'll see that although at first glance this seems like not such a great thing, there is actually great hope for us in this passage. If you're a criminal in court, okay, if you're a criminal and you're in court, the last thing that you want is to be found guilty, right? Like you're sitting there at your trial, you don't want the opposing side to be able to establish that you are guilty. Instead, you're desperately hoping to be declared as innocent. You're sitting through your court case, hoping, wishing that the other side would fail to establish your guilt, because no one wants to be found guilty, right? We just don't. People don't want to be found guilty. And that's especially true when we think of standing before God, right? We want Jesus, we want God to take a look at us and declare us as innocent of all charges. And yet today we're going to see that Jesus does the very opposite. Instead of declaring us as innocent, he's going to do all that he can in order to establish our guilt. Sounds like bad news, right? This sounds like not a very fun time. Sounds like bad news, but I'll tell you, it's not. Today we're actually talking about good news. And that's wonderful for us because we live in a time and age that's full of plenty of bad news already. If you pay any attention, there's all kinds of bad news. Okay, and this good news that we're discussing is news that is desperately needed by everyone in the entire world. Every single individual is in desperate need of this news. Of course, the good news that we're talking about is the good news of Jesus Christ. Probably familiar and have heard the word gospel, and the gospel literally translated is good news. Good news. That God, as Christ, has come to dwell among his people. We're quickly approaching Christmas, right? It'll be Christmas before we know it. Just over a week will be Christmas Day, a time where we celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world. And that's exciting. I think of God coming into the world. It's an exciting thing, but what good does it really do for you and I? How is Jesus coming here actually good news for us? To understand that, we need to know why Jesus came. Okay, why did he actually come to this earth? What was his mission? What was it that he set out to do? Why did God send him from heaven to us? What was his goal? And the Bible tells us the answer to that question in lots of places, but here's just a few. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to God, no longer counting people's sins against them. God, through Christ Jesus, reconciled himself to us." Okay, so God came to reconcile, to make the relationship between us and him right again. So that's one verse, and then the Apostle John tells us when he's writing that Jesus came to save us, he says, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." It says Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. That's in 1 John 4:14. Then the book of Hebrews, when you read that, it tells us that Jesus came here. One of the reasons Jesus came here was to conquer the power of death and sin and bring many into glory. Conquer the power of death and sin. The book of Revelation tells us that God sent Jesus here to purchase us for God with payment of his own blood. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Not because of presents, not because of the pretty lights and that are all around us. It's not even because of the family that we get to see. All those are fine. But the whole point of this season is to remember that God came here. That God came here. We were guilty, lost, the Bible says dead, dying, and hopeless. And at that point, the Savior of the world, the hero of the nations, God himself, came to offer us real salvation. To save us from the penalty and wrath from God that we deserve because of our sin. That all of us deserve because of our sin. That's the good news we're talking about. Okay, but how does he do it? How does he do it? And for that, we need Matthew 5. So reading in verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but instead to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We'll stop there. So Jesus starts here by saying not to think that he came to abolish the law, to get rid of the law. And the reason why Jesus had to do that is because there were a lot of people in Jesus' day. They saw Jesus. They saw that he was changing everything in the religious world. And they thought, you know, here he is, and he's going to try to get rid of the established law and requirements from God. Jesus knew that. So he says, no, that's not what I'm here for. Don't think that I came to get rid of the law. It was very likely that some people were concerned that Jesus was doing away with this old system that they loved. It's also possible that some were excited that they would no longer be required to keep these stern requirements, these standards that they thought were asking too much of them. And Jesus says, no, that's actually not why I'm here. I'm not here to get rid of it. Jesus makes it clear that despite the rumors that people were hearing, he was not here to get rid of the law. So what is the law? The law is all of the requirements, all of the rules that God had set forth, that God had given as directions for how his people were to live in the Old Testament. So if you want to start in Genesis chapter 1, and read all the way through the Old Testament, you can find the law, the requirements that God had, and there were 613 separate laws that God gave. Okay, that's a lot of laws. That is a lot of rules. And in giving that law, God set forth his kind of perfect standard. The perfect standard of how people were to live. Okay, but the problem with that, history has proven, and your own life has proven, that none of us are actually able to maintain to that standard. Okay, if you read through those 613 laws, there's all kinds of rules about what you can wear. I bet many of us are breaking the law right now by the type of fabric that we have on, rules about what we can eat. I can't remember, but I bet last week at church we had pork, so if you were here, we broke a law, and it's all my fault. All kinds of rules about everything, how they were to live, what they were to say, just how they were to live the entirety of their lives. And God set up that standard so high, so perfect, that no one was able to maintain it. There's a verse in the Bible, Romans 3, 23, that says, "Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," or the perfection that God expects. So, if you right now, in your kind of arrogant attitude, think, no, I'm actually doing pretty good, like I'm not actually a sinner, I haven't fallen short of the glory of God, I actually have maintained the standard that God would expect, then you don't believe the Bible, which there just proves your guilt. Okay, the Bible unmistakably says that no one is good. No one is good, no, not one. So I don't care who you are, don't care who you are. Okay, Mother Teresa, Pope, the best of the best, they're not good enough. That's what the Bible says. Okay, if you and I can't live up to the standard
Like, we can never follow the rules that God gives us. Why did he bother to give them to us? Like, that seems kind of cruel, doesn't it? Here's a bunch of rules for you to follow, but you actually don't have the capability to follow them. Seems kind of cruel. Well, there's two main reasons why he did it. Number one, the law is given in order to prove to us that we can never obey it. Okay? It's to prove our own guilt. It proves what the Bible says, that we are sinners. And you need to understand that. Okay, you're a sinner. You don't like that? Too bad. So if no one's ever told you that, too bad. If you like to think, no, I'm actually pretty good, you just don't know me well enough. If you knew me, you wouldn't say such a thing to me. No, you need to understand that. That's why God gave us his expectations. I don't care who you are. I don't care how many good things you've done. I don't care if you were, you know, baptized right after being born, you were a baby. I don't care how many prayers you've said. You're a sinner. And you're a sinner that has proven themselves to be totally incapable of obeying all of God's commands. Okay? Remember, there's laws about all kinds of stuff. Laws about all kinds of stuff. And we are failures. God wants us to know that. God wants us to know that. And before we get to the end of the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is going to make that abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. He's going to do everything he can to get us to recognize our own failure. So that's reason number one. The law is given to show that we haven't and can't fulfill it, that we're sinners. But reason number two is to prove that Jesus actually can. That Jesus actually is perfect. Okay, we aren't perfect, but he was and is. We're full of sins in our thoughts and our actions, and yet Jesus' thoughts and actions have always been perfectly pure. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says that he always pleases God. He always does what pleases God. You and I, at best, could maybe say, you know, thanks to the grace of God, at sometimes we please the Lord. But Jesus is the only one who's been able to say throughout history that everything he does, every action he took, every thought he had, pleases God. So you can check Jesus against all of those 613 laws that we're talking about in the Old Testament. All of them, you'll find that he's clear. His record is clean. So the law is given to show that sharp contrast between his perfect record and our record that's a disaster. Okay, the law proves that we're not good enough, but Jesus is. So we're established as guilty. Jesus is established as perfectly innocent. But notice that he doesn't just say that he came to fulfill the law. He says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So what are these prophets? What does this mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies, promises, predictions about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior of the world. Okay, about the one who was coming, who actually had the ability to save God's people from their sin. And Jesus says, I fulfill those prophecies, those promises, those predictions. So he didn't just live perfectly fulfilling the law. He lived perfectly fulfilling these amazing predictions that would have to be true of him if he really were the promised Messiah. Okay? And he did it. He did it. The facts of his life prove really beyond a doubt that Jesus is the promised Savior. You know what's crazy is that a lot of people don't believe that. Like the Jewish nation, they don't believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, despite the fact that his life perfectly lines up with hundreds of Old Testament, which is their Bible, it's what they count on, prophecies. I have no idea how this math was done, or how you could ever come across a way to do this, but people have tried to calculate the odds of Jesus being able to fulfill these requirements, these prophecies. Well, first of all, remember, some of them were beyond his control, such as where he was born. Like, he couldn't control that, right? He was still inside of his mother, and he wasn't the one that directed them on where to go. someone's trying to calculate it, and the number that they come up with is so just impossible that it's pretty much like you're unable to comprehend such a low number, such a small possibility. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So we can't even say that number. Okay, anyone who's halfway decent with math, you know what that number is? It's 0. Okay, basically he had a 0% chance of doing this, and yet he did. It's incredible. So the chances of fulfilling those requirements is next to nothing. No one else has lived in such a way to prove that they could be the person who could deal with sin, and yet Jesus has. Only Jesus can. The prophets, they gave the description. These prophecies gave the description, the profile of the one who's qualified in order to save anyone from sin. No one throughout history besides him fit that profile, and yet Jesus fits it perfectly. And just like how the law proves that we're sinners, but Jesus is perfect, here the prophecy shows that Jesus is the one who can save from sin, and you and I can't. Okay? You and I can't. And I say that because a lot of us seem to live with the idea that we actually can. Like, I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to take care of things in my life in such a way that God has to accept me. I'm able to save myself. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to stop sinning. You know, I'm going to do whatever I need in order to make things good between me and God. But you can't, because you don't fit the profile of the Savior of the world. Okay, as far as I know, none of you were born in Bethlehem. As far as I know, none of you were born with a mother that was a virgin. I'm willing to pretty much guarantee you on that one. As far as I know, none of you have been to Jerusalem. And if you have, I bet you didn't ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on Passover. Okay, so you guys, none of us fit the description of the person who can actually save from sin. Jesus does. He says, I came to fulfill those laws. I came to fulfill the laws and the prophets. Okay, so where does that leave us? Right? Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. So he didn't get rid of it. That means that God still expects for it to be fulfilled. But we also know we can't fulfill it. We covered that. So what we naturally do next is try to justify ourselves. Okay, in order to explain that we're really not that bad. It's like, wow, you know, I'm pretty decent, actually. Like, God should be glad to have me if he knew me. If he saw how cute I was, you know, if he knew how well I could play the violin, he'd be glad to have me. We try to justify something. Those are dumb excuses, but we do it with, well, if he knew how many times I've been to church, if he knew how many times I've prayed, if he knew that my family, my mom and dad, they're Christians, my dad's a pastor. Okay, we try to justify ourselves. And Jesus says here, I believe it's in verse 20 there, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get there. You know how righteous the scribes and Pharisees were? Their righteousness, it was really high. Okay, they put great effort into fulfilling all of the requirements. The Bible required that people were to give 10% tithe to the Lord. These guys, they did it with their spices. Okay, like they took out their salt and okay, I'll give 10% of my salt, 10% of my dill. So they were righteous. They were following all the rules, and Jesus says even that isn't enough. Even that isn't enough. Like I said, think of the best person you can think of. The most religious, the most holy. Jesus says, yeah, they're not good enough. They're not getting in. And if you don't believe that, Jesus is going to make this unavoidably clear in the next 10 verses. So let's keep going. And verse 21 says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So
Okay, so we try to justify ourselves, like I said. You know, I'm not that bad. Like, I'm not doing that many drugs. I'm not getting drunk too often. Or you might say, well, at least I've never murdered anyone. And then here Jesus says, actually you have. Actually, you're guilty of murder. Because have you ever been angry with someone? Yeah, that's the same as murder. So Jesus really amplifies. He amps up what we think the expectations are. And he says that the breaking of the law goes beyond just our sinful actions, beyond just what we do with our hands, but even to our sinful attitudes, thoughts, and heart. And again, this is leaving all of us, as guilty. So we can't try to get ourselves out of this one. We just can't. God says, you say you have no sin, you are lying, and the truth is not in you. That's what God says. So Jesus exposes our wrong thinking that the law was only about this external performances, but he brings it right to the heart, right to the heart of the matter. So murder isn't limited to what you do with your hands, but also what you do with your minds, and even it says there what you do with your mouths, right? He says if you've ever insulted anyone, if you have a different translation, it might say like if you've ever basically called anyone dumb, it says raka, which means you've insulted someone. Basically, the closest translation there is to call them a dimwit. So if you ever say, hey, you're stupid, Jesus says you're deserving of the fire of hell. So you deserve hell. He says that's where you're headed. Thoughts carry the same penalty as actions. So it's kind of scary stuff when you read it. Scary stuff. And Jesus doesn't do away with the laws. If anything, he raises the standard. And he just keeps showing us how we cannot fulfill the law. He continues on in verse 23. It says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come to offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penalty. So here Jesus says if you come to the altar, okay, and for today's relevance, you think if you come to church, if you come to corporate worship, and you have issues between you and another believer, God's not going to accept your worship. Instead, you should leave and go and deal with that issue between you and the other believer. So if we really took this verse seriously, we'd have to take probably a little break right now for us all to go and take care of something, right? Or at least on some Sundays we would. Maybe this is an odd one where we have harbored anger in our heart. But Jesus says this is serious stuff. God's not going to accept your worship when you have this anger, this issue between you and another. You stand condemned. You're like a murderer trying to pretend that everything is okay. Okay? It's like you're murdering, but you're going to come to church and act like it's no big deal. So that's how serious Jesus is about sin. That's how serious he is. And it says to go and apologize. Go and make things right between you and the other person. Which, that's all well and good. But do you know that that doesn't actually make things right between you and God? Okay? It doesn't. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, that salvation only comes through blood. So you can go and apologize all you want to your brother, but that doesn't make you right between you and God. So we're guilty of anger, every one of us. And that's the same as being guilty of murder. And remember, as we've already established, we can't fix this. Okay, this is getting worse and worse. And I started all this by saying we're talking about good news. You're probably thinking I'm a liar at this point. But we'll keep going and see if it gets a little easier, a little better for us. Verse 27. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, so much for being better, right? So first we were just accused of being murderers, and now Jesus adds, you're also adulterers. Okay, because he says that you've looked at someone with lustful intent. It's the same as actually committing the sexual sin itself. Okay, so it's the same idea as the last passage. Our thoughts and minds carry the same penalty. We're just as guilty because of our thoughts and our minds and our hearts as if we had actually committed the action. So this sounds so extreme that a lot of people are unwilling to accept it. Like, no, Jesus couldn't have actually meant that. But I think he did. I think he did. So what are we to do about it? Okay, getting worse and worse. What are we to do about it? We'll see if we get to the happy good news now. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Seems like we're not to the good news yet. This sounds pretty extreme. This sounds so extreme, even more than the last passage, that a lot of Christians throughout history just can't accept. They're unwilling to say that Jesus actually means what he says here. And so what a lot of pastors do, what a lot of Christian teachers do, is they say that what this verse is teaching is that we should take whatever action we can to stay away from sin, to flee from sin. Do whatever is in your ability to get away from sin. Okay, Matt? There's some truth to that. The Bible says to flee sin. The Bible tells us that if you love Jesus, you will obey his commandments. So I agree that we should do whatever we can to stay away from sin, but that's not what this passage is getting at here. Okay, what Jesus is getting at here is to show us that we can't actually fix ourselves. That he fulfilled the law because you'll never be able to. Okay, when you look at the whole context here, is that true? Should we do everything we can to stay away from sin? Should you take drastic measures to eliminate sin from your life? Sure, absolutely. And we'll talk about that. But not with this passage, because here Jesus is proving to you that you'll actually never be able to fix it on your own. His point here is establishing our guilt, proving our inability to do anything about it. Because here's the thing, like I said, proving our inability to do anything about it. If you've ever been tempted to sin by your right eye, okay, and here we're dealing with lust, so if you've ever, you know, looked at someone with lust with your right eye, if you've ever looked at pornography with your right eye, you gotta gouge it out. Well, most likely, you probably saw it with your left eye too, right? So you better take that one out as well. You know, we'll just have like a jar in the back. We can all keep our eyes in there. Well, Jesus has made it clear that sin isn't just a matter of our actions, but it's our heart. Well, I can hear things with my ears that make me think some pretty sinful thoughts. So you better cut those off. Okay, and then he says if your hand causes you to sin, cut that off. Well, I've sinned with my hands. So you chop those off. Well, I'm able to go sinful places, so we'll chop our feet off. But the problem is, you know, there's people without feet, and they're able to still crawl and get places. They got wheelchairs now, so we better cut off our legs. You get the idea here, right? There's no end. If you're going to try to fulfill the law, if you're going to try and do everything you can to save yourself, you're going to slowly carve away body part after body part until there is nothing left. I brought up that verse in Hebrews chapter 9:22 that salvation is only possible through blood. Okay, salvation, forgiveness of sins is only possible because of blood. Is this what he's talking about here? Like I just gotta cut enough pieces off? No. No. So you get the idea, there's no stopping. If you're gonna attempt to to fulfill the law. You're going to attempt to be good enough to be perfect. You're going to have to carve away body parts until there's nothing left, and it's not going to work. It just won't work. Okay, when you read the Bible, you see that Jesus isn't afraid to use pretty graphic imagery to wake us up from spiritual lethargy. He has another word, lethargy. It's like we're asleep. It's like we don't care. It's like we're just going through life thinking, yeah, I'm pretty good, Jesus. I'm a pretty decent guy. You know, I'm not doing anything too wrong. And Jesus is here shaking us today and saying, no, you don't get it. If you've had angry thoughts, you're a murderer. If you have lustful ideas in your head, you're an adulterer. So he's using this graphic image to shake us awake. You know, same reason why he says things like, you know, John chapter 6, to drink my flesh, or eat my flesh, drink my blood. He uses all kinds of graphic imagery that people were greatly offended by. Greatly offended by it, to wake us up to the reality of sin. Also, that you and I would agree with him. That we agree with him. Okay? If you think you're good, the Bible says no, you aren't. We need to stop kidding ourselves. You think you can fix yourself in order to be acceptable to God, and you realize, no, I can't. The Bible says you won't be able to do it. Bible says you're an evil sinner, you're never going to be able to fix yourself. So why would Jesus say this stuff? Does he say this so that we can have a bad day, so that we can be depressed, so that, you know, when church is over, and we can eat a really awkward meal, thinking about how awful we all are? No. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. No, he actually isn't establishing your guilt in order to condemn you. Okay? This is an important point. He isn't seeking to establish your guilt to condemn you, but to actually take away that condemnation. To take it away. Jesus here, and he's going to continue throughout all of his earthly ministry, going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're guilty. And here he is kind of delivering our guilty verdict. And what we can do now is either accept the guilty verdict, or we can object to that guilty verdict. Okay? And instead declare our righteousness. Declare that, no, I'm pretty decent. Jesus, I don't actually agree with you. Jesus, you're wrong. So you can either object to that verdict, or you can accept it. Say, yeah, I am a sinner. Yeah, I've made a real mess of things. You're right. But here's the thing. If you reject that verdict, if you disagree with Jesus, you won't accept the guilt that he has established, then you're going to miss the best part. Because Jesus says that you're guilty, and he says the penalty of that guilt is condemnation, is death. That's the only option. He says salvation for that sin is only going to be possible due to blood. But then he says, but I'll take your place if you'll let me. You're guilty, but I'll take the punishment that you deserve. Okay, you deserve death, but I'll take the death that you deserve. Because despite your despicable, disgusting sin, my Father loves you. My Father loves you. That's why he sent me here. Remember all those verses we covered at the start of this? Jesus was here to bring salvation. And in order to do that, he starts by revealing how sinful, awful, and wicked we are. We need to understand that so that we can enjoy the salvation that he offers. Okay, so that we would actually trust in him. Not so that we would believe that he exists. Okay, that's not the goal. Okay, I believe you exist, Jesus. No, we have to actually trust him to take care of the sin that we never could. Okay, remember that's the only way your guilt is ever going to be dealt with, because can't do it. The Bible's made it clear, you can't do it. So now what some people do, I'd say a lot of people are guilty of this, they think, Jesus, that sounds really good. You take my guilt, you pay the penalty that I deserve. Okay, I deserve death, I agree with you, you pay that penalty, that's wonderful. But I'm not sure if you can totally do it, so I'm going to try and help you out a little bit. Okay, and that's where we get this idea of people trying to work their way
into salvation, work their way to God. This idea of faith plus works. Okay? I'm going to have faith in Jesus, that's great, but I'm also going to work in order to be acceptable to God. Right? We're going to try to help them out a little bit. But this is a dangerous thing, because if you do that, you know what that means? That means that you don't actually trust that Jesus can take care of it. Because if you really trust that Jesus could take care of it, you wouldn't try to take care of it on your own. Okay, so if you're trying to earn your way to being right with God, it says that you don't fully have faith in Christ. It's a dangerous thing. Dangerous thing. So if you refuse to agree with Jesus in this passage, so you refuse to agree with him about your guilt, you try to say, I'm really not that bad, you're rejecting the grace that Jesus is holding out for you. Because you think you don't need it. And it's a scary place to be, because God says, clear as day. Okay, and this is such an important verse. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you are saved, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, this goes against what so much of the people around us believe. And that's a tragedy, because many are left there working desperately for something that they're never going to be able to earn. They're left working desperately, attending church, saying their prayers, doing their religious duties, attempting to earn from God something they'll never be able to achieve. All the while, Jesus is holding it out as a free gift. If we would just agree with him, accept our guilt, and trust in him for salvation. Okay, if someone's told you that there's things you can do to make yourself better and more acceptable to God, they're lying to you. They just are. I can show you the Bible. In Galatians, it says that if you're going to try to earn your right standing with God by any single work of the law, then you are required to fulfill all of the law. Okay, so if you're going to try to do it on your own, even just a little bit, then it's all up to you. Then you better be perfect. And as I said, I'm pretty sure last week we ate pork, so we're out. So you can't do this. You can't do this. Jesus is your only hope. He fulfilled the requirements so that we don't have to. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, because guess what? You never could. You never could. So we don't have to cut off our hands. We don't have to gouge out our eyes. We don't have to shed our own blood, because he shed his for us. Really, we have two options. Either be perfect or rely on his perfection. Be perfect since birth until death, or count on Christ's perfection. Accept your guilty verdict, and then you can enjoy the payment that Jesus has already paid for the penalty that we deserve. Okay, God demands perfection. God demands perfection. The standard is high. Sin has to be punished. It has to be. So where are we left? What can we do? Only hope, then, in Ephesians 2, that we will be saved by grace, through faith, not our own doing, but as a gift from God, real faith in Christ. So you can try to do it on your own, or you can rely on Jesus. I encourage you to go with Jesus, because you won't be able to. He can. So you can come to Jesus, carrying the weight of your sin, agreeing with the guilty verdict, agreeing with the deserved punishment, and accept the offer that God makes to us through Christ. The choice is yours, one or the other.
And I tell you that if you will agree with Jesus, if you actually agree with Jesus, we will be some of the only criminals throughout history to ever celebrate our guilty verdict. Because that's where the big news starts. That Jesus came. He paid the penalty that we never could. We never would have been able to do this. That's why Christmas is a fun time. That's why this is exciting. Jesus came here. We needed him. We needed him. We were lost. We were hopeless. We were dying. There was no chance for us. And Jesus brings us hope. He brings us life. If we will just have faith in him, if we'll just say, you know, Jesus, you're right. I am a mess. I'm a sinner. I'm awful. I agree with you. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to trust only you. I'm not going to try and fix myself up on my own. I'm going to rely on you to be made right with God. We can rejoice then in our guilty verdict. And that's where real life starts. Where real life starts. What that leads to with your life, we'll talk about that for the next 23 chapters. Okay? That's where this starts. That's the essence of Christianity. You're a sinner. Do you agree with it? My people agree with it, but what are you doing about it? Do you have real trust in Jesus? Or are you still just kind of trying to fix it on your own? If you have real faith in Jesus,